A reading from 1 Peter chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. The word of the Lord.
Her name was Althea Bridges, but I and my brother and all of my cousins called her Nana. She weighed about 85 pounds soaking wet. And she grew up on the edge of the Cherokee Nation in Silva, North Carolina. And she loved me and my brother without good reason, and that's the best kind to have. I used to ask people, I haven't done it in a while, is you're going to be my friend forever no matter what? I like to hear what they say. And it's interesting what they say. Dr. Matthew said, it all depends. That's not what I want to hear. Nana would have never even, she didn't have that thought available to her. I was her baby. I was raised in an environment in which women didn't have purses. They had pocketbooks. And those pocketbooks were pharmacies. And that came in handy. And how many times the pocketbook opened and she'd say, take this, Ketotus, or take this, Buster Keaton. These were names and terms of endearment for me. Take this, and it'll make it easy. It'll make it easy. It's kind of a comprehensive expectation, where the antecedent of it is everything. It'll make it easy. I used to be a drug addict, and I just want to explain to everyone why people take drugs. Because for a while, it makes it easy. There's a payoff. Until it kills you, it makes it easy. And the gospel has a lot of this in it too, doesn't it? Is it wrong to expect, based on the teaching of the Word of God, that whatever's coming for us, along the way sometimes, and in the end forever, He's going to make it easy? No more crying, no more pain, it's going to be easy. Jesus said, take it upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden's light. It's easy. We're called to gentleness and kindness. And I had many people in my life who exhibited that, but maybe Nana most of all. So when we turn to the Bible, if that's what we want to find, we can find it. Be not anxious. Rest. Rejoice. Hope. It's all there. I think we're living in a time in which seems like we think most people mainly need that. They mainly need someone to tell them, just relax and take it easy. And we live in a time where a message that is so biblical and it's being told to us over and over again and it's got so much truth in it and it's so biblical, you know, woe unto me if I try to dial that back at all. But we're telling each other over and over again, you're weak. You're broken. How many books were written just this last year for us broken people? I hope there was somebody somewhere where there was a little bit less broken so they could help put them back together. Because if we're all broken, we're just on the ground. Make it easy. And then we open the New Testament, not the Old Testament. We know it's awful. We know what we're going to get there. Just open the New Testament and find out what we get. But be careful where you open it. You might open it, and Jesus is calling people names, and he's sending people to hell. Nobody talked about hell more than Jesus. You can just imagine them getting a barbecue up, and they say, well, are we going to invite Jesus? And somebody says, well, what kind of mood is Jesus in? If he's making wine and healing people, have him on over. But if he wants to teach, we know where that leads. It leads straight to hell. And they might not have him over. So we flip over here, and what do we get? A word of encouragement? Nana's pocketbook? Lay aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings. Lay all of that aside. What else do I have left? Lust. But in chapter 1, he rules that out. That's out too. So much for being dead to the law. I thought I was dead to the law. And that's the way our students are. Constantly talking about grace. And it's not because they're fresh from hearing John Piper or reading the Bible or praying. It's because of the exams or something. Show us grace. Show us grace. When Jesus dies on the cross for your sin and mine, that's grace. If I give you a grade that you haven't earned, that's just us lying to your future employers. What is going on here? No guile? If St. Augustine is right, we were guiling when we were surrounded by the amniotic fluid. What is going on? What's not going on is that we're being taught what God requires for us to be his child. There's nothing I could have done, or was there, to make Nana not want to make it easy for me. Nothing. Nothing can separate us from his love. And we're giving him opportunities all the time. We're in. That's it. We've got the tattoo. We don't, and it's a hidden tattoo. I was raised in a different world. It's not a tattoo that's everywhere. It's just a little tattoo. But we got it. And we're in. And when we have to show the tattoo, we'll show the tattoo and we're in. And that we're in. And that we know it has nothing to do and never could have had anything to do with anything we brought to the table. That is supposed to free us to be a lot of things. And one of them is not to be weak all the time, not to be broken all the time, and not to be on guard against trauma, but to be able to open the Bible and be okay with Jesus talking about hell. I hope I open it to where he is talking about hell. I like to be reminded of where I'm not going. I hope he does shine a light on all that's still wrong with me. One Calvin scholar says that as Calvin got older, he got more and more disappointed with himself because he thought, I've had all this help. The Lord's been so good to me, and look how awful I still am. Are those the kind of experiences we're meant to have? Is that part of it? It must be. Even Paul, Mr. Grace, once he's got the theologizing out, he starts smacking us about, telling us what to do and what not to do. Doesn't he? Do's and don'ts. Why is it? Because God is not just here in Jesus Christ to make us his child, but to do something with us as his children. He didn't just die to get us in. He died to give us an abundant life. And everything in us resists it. We don't want it. We tack on love because we know it's biblical and we know we're supposed to love people. And we say we love people, but the great threat to that love of people is meeting people. Jesus tells us in chapter 1, we see that Peter tells us what Jesus wants for us, a couple of the things he wants for us. Here's what it says in verse 15. But as he which called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, which means your whole life, all your behavior. Be holy. Again, a non-starter. Be holy. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And then we read in verse 22, seeing ye have, and it's not you. If your Bible says you, it's messed up. That's why I didn't let Ashton read from your messed up Bible. I had her read from the King James Bible. Because when I read this passage in the ESV, it was so messed up. I was so embarrassed for it. I was afraid if Ashton read from that pew Bible, which I love sometimes, but not today, that a trap door would open and swallow her up. Now, we may not agree on how I read this passage, but we do agree that Ashton's one of the sweetest creatures God ever made, and we don't want her swallowed up. So she read it, and she read, ye. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Not love of God here. Oh, we all love God. Love of the brethren. See that ye love one another. This is the worst part. All of it's bad. But love one another with a pure heart fervently. Everything we're required in the Bible to do is impossible. Do you realize that? Don't just love. Love them from the heart fervently. Let's all think of someone right now that we don't love from the heart fervently. Or someone that we just would rather not be around at all. We'll just wind up that free will and let go. And start loving them fervently. Why can't you do that? Because wills don't have wills. We can't determine what we love and desire. It's going to require a miracle to do any of it. What goes for people goes for broccoli. When the second George Bush became president, he said, I am president of the United States of America, and I'm not going to eat any more broccoli. That's what he said. He didn't like broccoli. After my grandfather died on my father's side, I found out a lot of trouble was happening that I didn't know about. I was 13 when he died. I discovered something at my grandmother's house I hadn't seen for years, green beans. I had eaten green beans there, and apparently I twisted my face up, and my grandfather told my grandmother, 85 pounds soaking wet, edge of the Cherokee Nation, I don't want to see another green bean in this house. He was making it easy for me, too. Love from the heart. You can't make that happen. But it's going to happen because God wants it to happen. He's going to give us that just like he gave us the card to get in, the blood of Jesus. He's doing something with us. He's making us holy, and he's loving us and making us able to love. But it's not just love, it's Christian love. It's love like we've been loved. And that's the least that we're able to do. We can't do these things. He didn't just save us to do a work inside of you. He saved us to build something with y'all. All y'all. And it's all throughout the Bible. He's obsessed. He just won't have individuals praying and doing charitable works in their huts, in their apartments. He won't do it. He establishes three human institutions, and they've all got a big y'all factor in them. Marriage, the church, or the people of God before that, and the state. Love requires a y'all. It also requires hate, but the Bible never says God is hate, but he was a hater, you know, which is kind of embarrassing. But all of us who have loved a little bit know that you've got to hate. If you love somebody, you hate their enemies. You hate what is harmful to them. Jesus could say, I praise you that you hate the teaching. But never does the Bible say God is hate. God is love. And we're weak in love. Aren't we? Aren't we weak in love? So how does he do it? He says at the end of chapter 1 that this holiness he's called us to and command to be holy and his prediction that what I'm doing with you, you're going to love each other fervently from the heart. And he's talking about people in churches right now. He'll get to Hitler later. Don't worry about loving Hitler just now. This is people in the church. And he talks to us, and we're spoken to in this book like in so many books, we're spoken to as if we don't know what it is. That's why we have to have so much instruction on it. And as if we're not able to do it, as if we're really stupid about it. God is not surprised that we're bad at love, but he's not in any way deterred. He knows how to do it. He knows how to empower it. He knows how to heap it on us. And he intends for us to get in on the act and to love loving. That'll require a miracle. But it says here at the end, this is the gospel which is preached to you. This is the word. Jesus told us what he's going to do. Do you remember when finding the will of God was the thing? I do. There's always something that's hot. What's hot now? We're broken. That's hot. If anybody requires anything of anybody else, Pharisee, works righteousness, man, that tripwire, woo, you got to avoid so much of the Bible because God just keeps failing at it. No, grace, grace, and he do this, don't do that. Guarding that grace, which is important. Comfort, that's hot. I suspect that most of the churches that we attend, including me, that in many of them, whether it's thought out consciously or not, that the pastor and those that he preaches to gauges how successful their meeting was to some extent, to a great extent, on were the people comforted? Were they edified? Now, why would they do that? Well, because it's all over the Bible. The Heidelberg Catechism warrantedly revolves around comfort. You open 2 Corinthians, and the same Paul who can lash us about one moment is calling God the God of all comfort. And he says, and you've been comforted by him, and I want you to use the comfort that you've been comforted by, use that to comfort other people. The reason we get into these times where something gets hot and it seems reflexive, almost any passage we go to, there's comfort. Jesus starts talking about hell, and we feel so comforted because we're not going there. We default to what's hot. And it's able to get hot and to be embraced and to be said over and over and over again and to get a market for a lot of books because it is biblical. Not because it's not. But the problem we run into is that whatever's hot is leaving a lot of stuff out. And if that stuff is left out too long, it won't even be biblical comfort anymore. God won't be happy. He'll say, my desire for you today is that you be discomforted if it's not convenient for you. We're going to do it anyway. It's true. Comfort's hot. It used to be the will of God. Every fifth book, finding the will of God. And which is important. I mean, again, if we love God and we know he has a will for us, then woe unto us if we're not trying to find his will. We want to please him. We don't want to displease him. But over time, it turned out God's will mainly wasn't in here, which is kind of true. Am I supposed to marry Jackie Moore so that she can be more divine and stop kissing George Clooney and kiss me? You know, she used to date George Clooney. Am I supposed to marry her or somebody else? Well, it's not in the concordance. It's amazing what's not in there. Baptists don't have many saints, but we got one. She's right up there. Lottie Moon. Hey, Lottie. They gave me a Bible after I was baptized. It had a concordance in it, and her name was not in the concordance. What kind of Bible is it to leave her name out? Am I supposed to move to Bangkok, Thailand, or stay here? It's not there. It turned out most of what God wanted us to know is not in the Bible. It's to be discerned. We got to be on high alert, left or right on Main Street. Get it wrong, miss that rendezvous, and someone goes to hell. The work of the Holy Spirit. We do neglect the work of the Holy Spirit, and we ought not. But when we emphasize it too much, too long, wrongly, monotonous arises, and everything he thinks is the word of God for you. Will of God was hot. What's God doing? Experiencing God was a huge thing. Henry Blackaby, he had several things he said, but he loved to say this: find where God is working and join him there. Because if you're spinning your wheels somewhere that God's not, then it's futile. So find where God is working and join him there. It's kind of impressive. What do we pray for? Do we pray for things God has told us he's interested in? Is God playing hide and seek with us, with his will? Is he mainly a revealing God or a hiding God? When Peter said, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you." Reveal, not look inside. Not lean on your own understanding, your own ways. My Father in heaven. And he said, "On this rock, I'll build my church." What's Jesus up to? He's not hiding it from us. He's building his church. That's what he's doing. What's Jesus up to? Maybe more things than that, but we know he's doing this. He's building his church. Oh, the universal church. Okay, forget about that. The church, ecclesia, it hardly ever means that in the New Testament. It exists. I'm for it. Wonderful. Can't wait for the Messianic banquet. Maybe they'll let Dr. Chartreux get involved with the coffee. I'm down with all of it. But we're talking about churches with addresses where people can be kicked out, where they know your name, and it's not a bar in Boston. A church that has people in it, where we will be at risk of feeling like we're in that play by Sartre when he realizes he's in that room and there's somebody else in there. Whenever I read that passage, I feel greasy. Maybe that word's in it. But he realizes someone's in there, and he realizes he's in hell. And he says, "Hell is other people." That's what you put yourself at risk at if you go to church. He's building his church. And so the writers of the New Testament draw on this architectural language. And they use the language, first of all, as Peter does, of the plural you. And throughout this, it's ye in the King James, sometimes that means plural. You're Greek New Testament students. That's the first thing that struck me, is that I'm not wasting my time here, because now English, even though it was already solved down in Dixie, we already had y'all, all y'all, all y'all's, we already had that. But the smarty pants Yankees didn't. They had to study the Greek New Testament and see there's a different word. And most other languages have a different word for singular you and plural you. And it reads very differently. It lands very differently, doesn't it? When he's writing to churches and he says, y'all be holy. That's very different, isn't it, than you be holy. Now, I want you to be holy. You are. You've been set aside. We've been set aside for God's holy use. But when we shrink it down to me being holy and being made holy by God, it threatens that false idea of holiness that's kind of for the sake of somebody preening. And that's not it at all. We are being set apart for use that God's going to make of us. And the use he's going to make of us is to build churches with people in it that will be such people, and we'll be one of them, that will be tempted to become malicious and liars and evil speakers and enviers. We'll need the Lord's Supper. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those. Who's doing that now? Who needs the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Prayer. Who needs it? And he uses this imagery. And it's not just cornerstone. It's cornerstone. You stumble over a cornerstone, a foundation. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. Local churches. Corinth, Thessalonica. But it's this other kind of stone too. It's a keystone. It's like that beveled, angled stone at the head of an arch. Building next door has them all over it. They're decorative. They're not load-bearing. But he's talking about load-bearing stones. And these people saw them all the time. They saw these arches all the time. Paul taps on the same imagery in Ephesus, the temple of Diana, of Artemis. And he's building us up. And with Paul, it's even more beautiful. It's a body that's being built. And it's a temple that's growing. And he does it with us. We're the stones. We're the living stones. And that's why it has here in the King James Version, where they had their ear really cocked to what the Lord wanted, it says the head of the corner. And your ESV left that out. You know why they left that out? They suffer from implicit bias against keystones. They're just going to have cornerstones, and that's it. He's the foundation, and we can stumble over it, but he's growing us up. And you can't have these living stones mad at each other and undermining each other or moving off somewhere else, because he's building, it's growing. When I talk about this, I think about my good friend and just a stellar New Testament backgrounds teacher, Alan Tomlinson. You go to Midwestern Seminary and go to the coffee shop, it's named after him, the Tomlinson Coffee Shop, and it should be, because he only wanted quad shots. And Alan destroyed two things in his life. He destroyed cars, and he destroyed Greek New Testaments. He destroyed the cars because of his love for the Greek New Testament. His love for the Greek New Testament was such that he could not allocate any space for remembering to change the oil in the cars. Okay? He's 10 years older than I am. Okay, you could tell his life by cars he walks away from that are on fire. He thinks about that fire for 5 or 6 minutes, And oh no, he's a very sweet, gentle person. And if I was with him, oh Marcus, he never would call me Marcus. Always Marcus, because that's Roman. Oh Marcus, I've done it again. But he also wears out the Greek New Testaments. Now, if you've got to preach, we got more and more people coming here who don't want to preach. They want to do pastoral ministry. I don't know what you're going to be doing. But if you're going to have to preach, I want to give you some advice. If you're going to have to stand up and talk in front of people like I am now, the first thing you need to do is find somebody that knows what they're talking about. And just stay with them all the time. That's what I did with Alan. Straight to Starbucks. Get the quad shots going. Open the Greek New Testament and take notes while he talked. Oh, I can see him so upset in Ephesians where it says in the translations that we have, speaking the truth in love. Oh, it upset him so much. It has nothing to do with speaking. Paul's coined a word. It's truthing in love. And if you don't translate it that way, you'll think Paul is really very carefully, systematically talking about what the Lord is doing in building this temple and this arch with Jews and Gentiles who hate each other's guts. And he's making them be brothers and sisters. And he's growing them up in love. And so the only way to walk in the truth is to love. If you're not loving, if we're not loving, we're outside the truth. Because the truth is God has got us and put us together into this, not the cornerstone down there, but he's put us into this arch. And we're growing in love, truthing in love. So Paul wasn't talking about all that. And then all of a sudden he thought, I better give people advice on how to be gentle when they tell people something that's true, but they won't want to hear it. That's the way you have to read it. Don't take this out to your churches. People hate it when you take their verses away from them. Some people right now, I'm sure, are tensed up. Don't do it. It's like putting down the footprints poster. Just run away. Don't do it. Too much framing, cost, embroidery. Just let it ride. But here in graduate school, we'll know that this is true. Now, that's what he's doing. And it's all about us loving each other. But we're bad at it. What's assumed here by Peter and by Paul and by Jesus that is necessary for us to grow in love is something that we here in this room don't have much of. We're not settled. We move. Love requires staying with people. I didn't make that up on the way here today. Most of what I've said I did, but not this. Listen. Love abides. I will not make you orphans. I will stay with you. We'll make our home with you. I remember a time in my own life when that was just mainly true. Nobody was looking to go to another church. If they either went to church or they didn't, or if something else, they changed denominations. They probably could have shopped, but they didn't. It wasn't because they were more mature. It just hadn't started yet. All the shopping, all the hopping. We're going to have to stay with each other. And when we stay with each other, we'll need the Lord's Prayer. Because we'll sin against each other. What do we do now? We drive away. God calls us. We go somewhere else. Same in marriage. Too traumatic. Too broken. Jesus broke his body to put us in the body. That's 1 Corinthians. How dare you treat the Lord's Supper this way?
You say you're having the Lord's Supper, but you're not, because look how you treat each other. And since that's happening, let's give up on the church. We'll all go on retreat and just stay away from each other. Because if we get together, we might start backbiting and envying and having malicious thoughts and act. No, no, no. We're not to go into the desert and fight the devil. Jesus does that, not us. That's why he tells us to pray. Lead us not into temptation. We're not supposed to take on the devil. We're given help for what to do when he assaults, when he shows up, but we're not to go looking for it. But the stuff we're talking about now, yeah, we got to go look for it. We got a lot of forces, countervailing forces against us. One that I have as a Baptist is what was emphasized, even though I experienced this in a church where people just didn't leave. Okay? So many years later, I could go there and the women that had changed my diapers were there. It's a little unsettling, but also very special. And my daddy's diapers. We're in a situation in which, as Baptists, going was emphasized, not staying. And that's another thing that's hot, isn't it? And it's in this passage. How does 1 Peter start? It starts, you're strangers, scattered. Later, you're exiles, moving. Go ye. That's what I was raised with. I'm experiencing what I'm trying to preach about and say, we need this thing we don't have. The reason I had it was because I inherited a world that, it's not that it just valued it, it's just the patterns of life. It was a blessing of God bestowed. Not offered, and then we didn't make a decision. That's how you did it. And I'm saying that was more conducive to this holiness and love we're talking about. And so what did we emphasize? Going. Like Lottie Moon up there. That's who we admired. She grew up on the Avenue of Presidents. She was kind of an aristocrat. Her brother owned Monticello for a while. So what does she do? Fall in love with a liberal and then cast him off because she decided he didn't believe the Bible. She read the Greek New Testament every day. But she didn't stay at home. She didn't stay settled. And I'm saying our God is a settling God. He scatters, but it's almost always punishment. He uses the scattering, but he scatters to settle. He scatters to plant churches. He doesn't scatter just to establish an outpost of evangelism. He scatters to establish churches where awful people like us will come together, not just because we were attracted, but because we recognize we've been put into the church and we're going to stick it out with each other because that's where God put us. Like parts in a body, 1 Corinthians. The way we live now, how does the body function? We're stretched out on a table with all these transplants going on. God keeps leading every part of my body to some other church. Until we're together enough to get on each other's nerves and sin against each other, we're not going to be together enough to love each other. God's love keeps us. That's one of its actions. Think about if we discover today that all the things we think God does because he loves us are in force, except him holding on to us, except him abiding. That's still up in the air. Okay, that might be true. It's not true. But if it is true, it ain't good news. It's no good news. The keeping is everything. That's why in the Old Testament, I know some of you have been very upset because you're afraid you're going to be on biblical jeopardy. And they'll ask the question, what is the most important word in the Old Testament? And you realize you don't know. I know. It's not Torah. That's second. It's Chesed. And maybe Shalom too. Because that's where we're headed. What's Chesed? It's steadfast love. It's loyal love. Love that abides. And that's the love that even though it might hurt us for a while, eventually it's going to make us easy. Because it's real love. We've got a lot of headwinds against us. One is the seeker movement. And the reform resurgence got captured by the seeker movement. What do I mean by seeker movement? In a nutshell, an attractional model for church growth. Now, there's an attractional model for church growth in the Bible that I'll mention, but it's not this seeker thing. The seeker thing is do surveys, find out whatever people want, and gather up as many scratchers for those itches as you can. And if that's not working, that's infantilizing us. That's making us very easily be sure God's leading us elsewhere. And our love has to stay shallow. Love takes time. So you can move all you want, but just know, as we move, we're making depths of love impossible. It's like in marriage. Some things are forever. So that's one problem. Another problem is the triumph of the therapeutic. This can infantilize us. And I say that I'm married to a therapist. Nana was my therapist before Jackie Moore was. And they made it easy, and I'm for them. Aren't we in a situation, aren't we, in which we're too easily putting the label traumatized, aren't we? Aren't we in a situation in which we're thankful for the church being, as St. Augustine said, a hospital for sin-sick souls, but the Bible has a lot to say about health. Something's off the rails. Whoever's upset is somehow oppressed. And even if we are wounded and oppressed, that doesn't tell us what's needed. It doesn't tell us what medicine's needed. It doesn't tell us. And this does something to us, for those of us who have children, especially the mothers. As the seeker movement has developed, so has the rise of the megachurch. Higher and higher percentage of people, Christians, are in megachurches. I've been a member of several megachurches. I would have just stayed in one, but when people get to know us, sometimes it's better. Anyway, so, and they have products and services that the smaller churches don't have. And here's what that does inside of a mother. If I love my child, I'll give my child the best. And when you ask them, as I have over and over again, what's the best? They list things that are not in the Bible and that most Christians on earth right now and virtually all of them in history never had. Or their main gauge of what their child needs is, are they happy? And so all it takes to move is, my child wants to go to church with that child. So that even the people who stay in a church, they're hampered in their desire to love because the people they love leave. And so all of this movement, what can be done about it? Well, nothing. These are such powerful forces.
But I hope we can try to recover a covenant model of church. Covenant bonds. Try to help people see what they're making impossible by moving. It needs to happen in marriage. It needs to happen in the church. And when it happens the way it's supposed to, an attractional model of church growth can arise. Jesus said, he told us he was going to build his church, and he told us how he wanted the world to be affected by the church. He wants them to look at the church and say, oh, how they love one another. And they'll never see it if we're busy jumping around at the latest program, the latest whatever. We'll never allow somebody to love us in spite of their knowing really well what we are. And we won't learn the miracle that God can do in us, that we can come to love that awful person. These are the miracles that our Lord really loves, because he is love.